Please open your Bibles to today's sermon passage from Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 27. That's Acts 24, 1 through 27. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, and they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came down with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was preceded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. May our most gracious triune Lord bless the hearing of his holy and living word.
Let's pray again. Would you bow with me, please? Blessed Father God, again we would ask that your word would indeed be heard, that you would indeed open up our ears, that we would respond accordingly to what you would have for us this morning. Lord, again, I just ask and pray that you would be the one who does a work in each of our lives through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we're going to be part two of this sermon. We had one point last week. I think inside your worship folders you'll see the five. I think I have 5 points. I did have one of our wonderful ladies of our congregation last week walked up to me and says, "Gare, that was the best one-point sermon you ever made." So I don't know if it was because it was 1 point. Anyway, but here we are in the book of Acts. And as I've said last week, again, the year is AD 57. So historically where we're at, I mentioned too some of the books by this time would have been in circulation. The New Testament would have been starting to be written by this time. We know that the epistles of James and Galatians and 1 and 2 Corinthians would have been completed. Most scholars believe that both Matthew and Mark would have been already done as well. So again, we have the church growing and God is being glorified. And here we have Paul standing on trial, giving his first of three defenses that we'll see that he gives because of the charges that people are bringing against him. And he stands before this this bad news guy, this Governor Felix. Remember Pontius Pilate, as I mentioned last week, he was one of the governors of Palestine. This Felix is now in one of those governors as well. And Paul stands before him now on this this trial. Again, I mentioned last week, too, that this Felix was really a snake. I mean, he was just a corrupt leader. The Jews really hated him. So I want you to see that as he speaks here this morning, these gentlemen that are making these accusations against Paul, the flavor, it's just dripping again with hypocrisy and just blowing smoke. I mean, they're saying, oh, you're so great, you're so wonderful. They just couldn't stand the guy. So, they're just lying through their teeth there that particular day as Paul stands on trial. And again, what we have here this morning, and don't miss this, please, as you look through this text. I know it's a larger section, but we have to keep it in context here. But Paul tells us some things about himself, and basically I believe what he's doing is giving to us what I'm calling a characteristics of a Christian resume. We have here is Paul's ministry resume. And again, this beloved Paul is going through this trial and tribulations and difficult times, and yet he stands there very confident. And the wonderful thing I love about Paul is no matter who he is dealing with, be it friend or foe, he always seems to weave into his conversations a clear and accurate gospel message. Very important. I think it's a reflection on us as well that we should take home that home to say, you know, what are we doing to share the gospel with our friends and families and so on and so forth? And I would pray that we'd be doing that on a regular basis. I mentioned to you before that these are the characteristics, I think, of Paul's Christian resume. I know Sandy Somweber was in, or maybe still in, human resources, are you not? I was in human resources for years, and again, I did all sorts of interviews from directors to night janitors and so on and so forth. And I'll never forget again another one of the interviews I had. It was a Korean lady. Her name was Sun Moon. I remember her name. I had the whole galaxy right there in the interviewing room right there that particular morning. And she's interviewing well, and I'm asking her questions, and she's responding well, and she's quite articulate. At a point, I'm thinking, I think she's going to be a good hire. And so I'm telling her about the job. That's what you do next. Kind of say, well, would you be interested in this job? And we're contemplating, that she might be a good one to go for. And I said, so what do you think about the position? And she goes to me, she goes, I don't need job. I have a good full-time job. I go, well, then why in the world did you just, waste this time with me the last half hour or so? And she goes, I show you. She opens the door to the interviewing room, and she goes, my sister, she needs job. And standing right outside the door is her sister just staring, I mean, no more than 2 inches from my nose, going, like this. And she couldn't speak a bit of English. And I go, this job requires you have to read and be able to communicate and talk in English. And so I'm trying to explain that to her. And, of course, she's saying in Korean to her sister. And her sister keeps smiling and waving. And I don't know why, but you get caught up. And I kept smiling and waving back at her. But the bottom line is, of course, the qualifications that she had weren't going to fit the position. And yet, as Christians, we need to have certain qualifications, in a sense, to fit the position. And ultimately, it's God, again, who qualifies us to fit the position. But as we go through these characteristics of a Christian resume, I hope they'd resonate with all of us, and these are important as we see what these are. And again, last week I mentioned it must be a person of integrity. Must be a person of integrity. And in this section, as we read this, you'll find this great contrast, really, just spilling forth this great contrast of this hypocrisy and honesty. Paul represents that honesty in this scenario, where these other guys are just full of false accusations, lies, half-truths, just full of hypocrisy. And again, I've already went through point one last week, so I'm not going to go over it again. But again, must be a person of integrity and honesty. And again, what happens when we have a person of integrity and honesty is we have a person who's going to be remain steadfast. You can count on them. They're dependable. And I hope that resonates with you. That describes you. That's who we should be as a people of Christ, a people of honesty and integrity. Point number two. We're moving on now. Must worship, love, and serve the one and only eternal God. All right? Paul states, now open up your Bibles, please. Stay in the section here. Chapter 24, and in particular, let's look at verse 14. It's interesting what Paul tells us. Paul tells us quite a bit about himself and the Christian faith in this section. In verse 14, he says, finally, he says, I confess this to you, that according to the way, that's what they would call the Christian way, and Jesus, of course, is the only way, which they call a sect, it says, he goes, I worship the God of our fathers. I worship the God of our fathers. Paul states on his Christian resume that he loves and serves the God of our fathers. Now, that phrase there is a very popular Hebrew idiom. It's a very popular phrase that would be found from the Old into the New Testament as well. And I'm just going to give you some quick verses here just so that you can see how often this is used. And this is just a snippet of them, what's found in the Scriptures. But it's amazing how often this phrase is used even in the book of Acts, all right? I'm just going to share some in the book of Acts. When Peter and John had a little sermon, it says this in Acts chapter 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. And Acts 5:30, again, this was Peter, and the apostles were all together. The phrase again, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. It's interesting, they speak about the God of the fathers and then what happened to Jesus in both those scenarios. Acts 7, verse 32, this is Stephen's great sermon. If you remember Stephen before he was stoned, it says this, I am, and Jesus is speaking here, and he's speaking in particular. Stephen is going back to that burning bush episode with Moses, all right? And God is speaking to Moses in this context, and Stephen is reminding his Jewish crowd there that was about to stone him, sad to say. It says this in chapter 7, verse 32, I am, God himself says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God even uses that particular phrase, all right? Acts 22:14. Paul previously had already said this, and Paul says, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. Again, if we go back to Exodus, it says this, chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 13 to 15. Then Moses said to God, again, Moses is seeing God or meeting with God in the burning bush. You know that scene? Remember that scene? God tells him, what does he tell him to do with a particular piece of clothing on him, his shoes or his sandals? He says, take off your sandals. Basically, you're walking, you're stepping on holy ground, all right? Moses then said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is your name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. I mean, that's an incredible line. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. All right, that same phrase, the God of our fathers. And in Matthew, Chapter 22, verse 32. This is Jesus again speaking. Jesus says this, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, as Jesus is teaching and preaching that particular day in Palestine. And so we need to ask the simple question, what is meant by this phrase, this popular phrase or Hebrew idiom, the God of our fathers? Have you ever stopped and really think that one through a little bit? And here's basically what Paul is doing. First off, what Paul is doing here, he's refuting the charge that he is part of this subversive new sect or cult, as they say and state in verse 5 in this section of Acts, verse chapter 24. He's the ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. And historically, Rome would not recognize any new sect or cults, okay? They had to approve the particular religions. And guess what? What he's telling him here that is that the religion, the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith is a certified religion in the Roman culture. It was okay to be a Jew. It was okay to believe what Paul believes. And he's basically trying to refute that, and he does a good job. Basically, he serves and worships the God of the faith that has been around for thousands of years in a religion that is fully approved by Rome. Paul worships and serves the one and only eternal living God. Paul knows that he is guilty of basically only being faithful to the God of our fathers. That, he will admit that. And that phrase as well, there's found a sense of God's eternalness as well. He was back then, he was the God of the Father. You know, when he spoke to Moses thousands of years earlier, he was the God of these fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And still today, he's that same God. There's a sense of God's eternalness, his everlasting being, his eternal personage. That's who he is. And now, he says, though, that's what that phrase means, but he says that I worship this God. This eternal, everlasting God. And so now he's driving home in this text the point of our number one reason for our existence. Now, I'm hoping everyone here this morning, if I walked up to you and I said this morning, what is the purpose of, or reason for our existence? I'm hoping you all would be able to say very plainly, very simply, well, if I asked you, what's our purpose? Aaron, what's the purpose that we are existing in this planet? What's our reason?
To worship and glorify God.
Worship and glorify God. Did he get that right? Let's hear him. That's correct. Very good. Yes, but so often we ask these questions, and sometimes you'd be surprised how often people are dumbfounded by the fact, do we know why we're here? And yet that's the question that's been asked since the beginning of time. What's our purpose? What's the reason we have for living? What's the reason for our existence? And guess what happens? We all run after other false and fake idols. And so here he tells us our number one priority and purpose is to love God with everything we have. The other day I asked the guys, some of the young guys, I asked, so guys, what's the great commandment? What's the great commandment? Some of you guys know? What's the great commandment, Will? I'm thinking you're there. Way to go, yeah. And we are. We're called to love the Lord our God with what? All of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Yes, indeed. That's the great commandment. We went over the great commandment and great commission. And those are aspects that we need to know. But we love and serve God. Why? Because he first came to love and serve us. Amen? That's why. And it says that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The worship, love, and service to God should be an obvious characteristic on a Christian resume. We are all called to love God and to love others. And most of you are saying, duh. But how do we demonstrate that? What does that look like in our lives as love? I mean, we can throw out that word, love, 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 I love you, I love you, I love you. You know, that's great, but it's pretty empty unless what? It's backed up with what? Actions, activities, things that we do to prove and show that we truly do love. Jonathan Edwards writes the following If love is so great a thing in Christianity, so essential and distinguishing, yea, the very sum of all Christian virtue, then surely those who profess themselves Christians should live in love. Do we get that? We live in a society where we only love, hear me now, where we only love when it's convenient for us. All right? We do. That's it. You know, if you're going to be nice to me, I'll be nice to you, you know? If you're going to sort of love me, I'll kind of love you. We see in the scriptures that true God love is a sacrificial giving love. And we're expecting what? Nothing in return. Does that describe us? We are to serve, again, and then the same Greek word, you can use the word serve here as well. Serve God, but we serve, so often we serve expecting what? Something in return, don't we? But the scriptures are very plain. We serve just because we want to serve. We serve because we love to serve. We should have joy in the activity of service to one another. We really should. And we should be the most happy, joyful people in getting an opportunity. I get to serve. Hallelujah. I mean, I would pray, and I pray this often, that we would have people walk in these doors and say, you know, what can I do to serve in this church? What can I do to help this church grow? What can I do to just do my best to give all that I can to see this church grow up and be renewed and revived in Jesus Christ? I'm praying for those types of people. I really am. That's what we want to see happen in all of our churches. But so often, we check and say, well, is it my schedule? I don't know. I'm so busy. I don't know. It's just not going to work. Whatever. We have all sorts of reasons why we can't love, why we can't serve, or why we can't do what we're called to do. And again, if it's a pastor twisting your arm, or if it's someone you feel, no, don't do it. You know, we're called to give how? Cheerfully. We're called to serve cheerfully, joyfully. We're called to love one another. I mean, real love is what it is. I don't know anybody who's ever said, I love something, and they're unhappy. You know? I love you. No, it doesn't work. You know? And so, you know, love is meant to be that one of just loving service. And so often we fall short of that, and that's why we need to keep asking God to just give us that, Lord. Help us to get where we need to be. Joshua says the following in the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your father, serve beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the God of your father served in the region, again, beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, guess what? We will serve, honor, and love the Lord. That's what I pray for all of us. Our love for God and our love for others should be a distinguishing mark on a Christian resume. You know this verse as well. Chapter 13 of John, it says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. Ask yourself, is that describe you? Who are you going to love today? Who are you going to choose to love today? So important that we continually go there. And I'm telling you, a church that's full of love, guess what? It's full of joy. It's full of service. They get God. They get the church. Must worship, love, and serve the one and only eternal God. Let's look at the next characteristics of a Christian resume. In this same particular verse, verse 14 again, it says, I worship the God of our fathers. And it says here, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. All right? So our point here again is, must believe all of God's word. You've heard that term. That's again, it's interesting how often he uses these similar Hebrew idioms. The term law and the prophets, that's found again throughout the scriptures. Simply means this, the law and the prophets. It means the Bible. It means the Holy Scriptures. That was their phrase for the Holy Scriptures. What was written in the law and the prophets? There's a variation at times. They might say the law. They might say the law of Moses. They might say the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Some, they might have a variation of it here and there. But basically, when you see that phrase, they're talking about the Bible, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And Paul was one who believed everything that was laid down and written in the Bible. Paul knew, trusted, and believed in all the Holy Scriptures. Guess why? Because he knew, believed, and trusted in the one and only God who wrote those scriptures. Amen? You can go to school, you can bank on it. Even that term is kind of bad today. We can bank on it because our banks you can't even trust either. But you can count on Christ. You can believe and trust in his word. And yet, if we're honest, if I was to ask you, do you believe every jot and tittle in the scriptures from the beginning of that first word in Genesis to the very final word and period in Revelation, do you believe it all and everything in between? Do you? Do you? And if you do, then here's the bottom line. We should be living that word out in our lives on a regular daily basis. And again, I've said this before, but you can tell a person's beliefs by their behaviors. They'll say, yes, I love God. Yes, I love others. But then I look at their life sometimes and they go, you're not acting like you're loving anybody right now. So do you really believe this, God? Do you really believe this word? What your behavior should indeed line up with our beliefs at all times. And again, to believe in God's word is to believe in God and to trust in his son, Jesus Christ. Listen to some of these glorious verses. It's after the resurrection now. Jesus is wandering down a road. He runs into some disciples. It's a great scene, you know, and there Jesus throws out an open question, talking to them about, hey, what's going on? What's going on? And they say to him, have you not heard all of Jerusalem? Basically, all the world is, what happened? Our Savior, our teacher, our rabbi was crucified. And he's wandering down this road, and then he says this to them. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Same chapter 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Again, even those two simple verses in Luke's gospel would tell me something. What does all the scripture point to? What does the whole Bible aim at? What is it all about? It's about Jesus. Jesus is the pinnacle. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the point of the scriptures. John chapter 5, verses 39 to 47, it says this. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, again, the scriptures, that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Again, the glory of man. And do not seek the glory that comes from the one and only God. Do not think that I accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe my words? Do you hear that? I mean, if they're not going to believe the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible, that again, evidently, guess what? Point to Jesus. Wouldn't you just like to see some of those verses more often? Like, I can't wait to get the glory and say, show me here. Where is it talking about Jesus more? We need to look for that more. We sometimes don't see that. I don't think we study that or meditate enough, but we need to find Christ on those pages in the first five books of the scriptures as well. But again, they point to Christ and saying that if you're not going to believe God's word, and especially in this case, Moses' word, you're not going to believe me. And again, he wrote the scriptures. You know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is what? Breathed out by God. wholly inspired and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, so that the man, woman, or child of God may be fully equipped for every good work, competent, adequate, fully adequate, thoroughly furnished. It's so important to see this. And yet, so often, if I was to ask you, how many of you regularly study the Scriptures? How many of you open up the pages of God's holy writ and say, I want to find you, God. I want to know you, God. I want to discover you in a fresh and new way. How many of you are doing that? Or how many of you, are even this morning, are just listlessly bored with this Christianity stuff? And if you are, it's tragic. It's tragic. It's horrible. Working in sync, and I would say in perfect sync with the Holy Spirit, God's living word is the most powerful source we have, hear me on this, for living a transformed life for the glory, wonder, and worship of God Almighty. That's this ordinary yet extraordinary means of grace should be read, it should be studied, it should be meditated upon, it should be heard, it should be preached and taught every single day of our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but I know what happens if I neglect the word. If I put it aside. I talked to a fellow pastor once. He said, just as an experiment, he put aside the Bible for a couple of weeks. He didn't read it. He didn't study it. He didn't, you know, do anything with it. And guess what? He said his week was miserable. It was just horrible. I can't imagine being separated from God at that length of time, not having that. If you talk to people that are Christians, his name was Pastor Wormbrand. And he's since dead. Have you ever heard of the Voice of the Martyrs? Great organization. By the way, I had an opportunity to meet this Pastor Wormbrand, and he was telling us about his time in I think it was I almost want to say, George, don't be offended by this, but I think it was a Romanian prison at the time. And sorry, I don't know why we always have to pick on George, but it was just horrible. No windows, just gray. And some of the Christians that were in there, they tried to remember as much as they could text. And then they would scribble. I don't know what they had to scribble it on, if it was cloth or paper or whatever. And it was just a horrible time for them because they didn't have the Scriptures. They really missed the Scriptures. And then he told me that they knew enough when it was the Lord's Day, Sunday. And then they would all bang on each other's walls, and they would all get down on their knees on the Lord's Day, and they would pretend, believe it or not, they didn't have real wine, they didn't have real bread at that point, and they pretend to do the Lord's Supper all together at a particular time on a Sunday morning in prison. And he said the thing that they missed the most was, of course, the communion of the saints and the Word of God. I mean, it's just amazing. They really, really missed that. And yet he survived that horrible imprisonment and went on to start the Voice of the Martyrs, which is an incredible organization. Again, our Christian resumes should state this, a passion for God in His ever-abiding Word. Are you defined by that characteristic? If people knew you, would they say, man, this person seems to just be about the Bible, about reading the Scriptures, about studying God's Word for discovering who He truly is? Is that us? And I can't overemphasize how invaluable it is for you and I to spend time in the Word, be it here on Sundays, be it in Bible studies throughout the week, be it in your own private devotional time. I'm telling you, if you don't have a set private devotional time, you need one. You just need one. You need to open up the Word. And if you don't understand everything, that's okay. Read it. I don't understand everything I read in the newspaper, you know, either, you know. It's all right. But I read it, you know. And as someone once said, I have more trouble with the things I understand than the things I don't, you know. And that's so often in the Scriptures as well. Let's look at the next characteristic of a Christian resume. Must have a proper understanding of Christ's imminent return. This is what we call a big eight-cylinder term here again, eschatology, all right? It's the big picture plot line, and we find that in verse 15. It says this, having a hope, follow along now, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be future now, a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. You hear that? Pay attention to this line. Everyone will be classified in those two categories. All the earth is separated today between the just and the unjust, all right? Everybody. That's it. There's really two religions on this planet. Those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and guess what? Those who don't. It's that simple. And yet, Paul makes a point of driving home this theology. And I don't think for a second that what we have here, that Heather stood up here and read this in what, about 3 minutes maybe? This was probably a long discourse, all right? So we're missing some of the pieces, but I'm convinced he's speaking here about, again, Christ's imminent return. We need to have a proper understanding of that. This is that big picture plot line that God has laid out from the beginning to the end, starting with creation. Then we have the fall of humanity when, you know, with Adam and Eve. Then we have this glorious cross we call redemption. And then we have this final recreation or this final consummation at the end. And beloved, we are placed within that divine storyline. All right? And again, two kinds of storyline. You'll either be found in that one, or you'll be found in one that heads straight for hell. And this is a very serious matter. Paul is looking forward with anticipation of Christ's glorious return, in which we will have new resurrected bodies, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. I can't wait. Can you? I mean, this just, I read some of this, I just get all excited. I get all joyful. I mean, and God will separate, it says, at that point, it says the sheep from the goats, from the wheat from the weeds, or the wheat from the tares. And there's many verses. Daniel 12:2 says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Wow. John 5:28 says this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Don't read into that too much. Again, we can only do good if whom is in us? Christ is in us. All right? Matthew 22:31 says this, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" Again, I am the God, I've already read this, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, those who are resurrected are those who are truly alive. Those who are truly sitting this morning, truly born again by the Spirit of God, are those who love God, those who have repented of their sin and trust in Him." And here's why, because it says He is not the God of the dead, but what? Of the living. See, dead people can't worship God. It's an impossibility. Spiritually dead people cannot worship God. It's an impossibility. God is alive and well and will raise those who have repented of sin and placed their faith and trust in Him alone. And the question is, are you one who longs and looks forward to and has placed their eternal hope in Christ's glorious and soon return? Is that, describe us. Are you an actor in this great and glorious script? Are you part of this plot line that will find its perfect and sovereign consummation fulfillment as Christ returns in that final judgment? I just can't wait. And so many of us, if we're honest, we live what? For the right now. We do. We care not for the past. We have no hope for the future. And we live for the present. And our motto is, as the scriptures say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, that's just a sad and hopeless scenario. And so, I you got friends like that? I got friends. You got friends like that? I do. I remember my life back then. It was just, you know, it was party hardy. This is it. This is all we got. All right. You're dead and I'm gone. I have family members that believe this is it. If this is it, how sad. How sad. Beloved, we need to hope and love and have great joy for the soon return of our sovereign King. The final distinguishing mark here must be able to distinguish and correctly articulate between law and gospel. Paul sets forth here a very clear presentation of law and gospel. And here, I want you to see this, verses 24 and 25, all right? So here we have Felix. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla. By the way, that was Felix's third wife by this time. She's about 19 years old. It says who was a Jewish lady. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. All right? Verse 25, and he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And then listen to this. Felix was alarmed. It says he was fearful. He trembled. He had a frightened conviction. He said, go away. Get away from me. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. And of course, he wanted to bribe Paul. He wanted some money. You know, he says, I'll decide your case. He really doesn't decide his case. He leaves Paul in prison for another 2 years. How tragic. And yet, you see here, the distinguishing mark here between law and gospel. If I asked you this morning, do you understand the difference between law and gospel? This is hugely important in your Christian walk. You get this right, hallelujah. You get this wrong, not good. Law and gospel is absolutely necessary. Felix becomes uncomfortable. In verse 24, obviously, Paul shared a gospel. Again, the gospel of what? Grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. That's good saving news. But then in verse 25, we see Paul evidently shared some of the law with him. He says he reasoned with him about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was convicted. He knew what? He wasn't righteous. He knew he probably didn't have a lot of self-control. He heard about the coming judgment upon our sin. And he was fearful. He was fearful. And here he says, get away from me. I don't want to have anything to do with you. What is the law meant to do, beloved? Why do we need to hear the law? It's meant to crush us. It's meant to point us to our sin. It's meant to remind us how holy and awesome and righteous God is and how sinful we are, to the point that it should crush us, to the point that, what? Guess what? We need Jesus. We need God. We need to hear the gospel. Again, it's been said many times, we need to understand and know the bad news before we'll ever accept the good news. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that things aren't going real well in our society, ever. Again, grab any newspaper again, today's newspaper, not good stuff. So-and-so killed so-and-so, mom drove in a van into this river and killed her whole family. Who does that? This isn't good stuff. This is sin. And we're full of it, all of us, unless we see the need for Jesus Christ. This is just monumentous stuff that we need to grab hold of. Charles Spurgeon writes the following. I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law. Then he warns, lower the law and you dim the light by which man perceives his guilt. This is a very serious loss to the sinner rather than a gain, for it lessens the likelihood of his conviction and conversion. I say you have deprived the gospel of its ablest auxiliary, its most powerful weapon. When you have set aside the law, you have taken away from it the schoolmaster that is to bring men to Christ. They will never accept grace till they tremble before a just and holy law. Therefore, the law serves a most necessary purpose, and it must not be removed from its place. And I want to close with this. The real tragedy of this divine storyline that we are reading and studying this morning was not that Felix postponed judgment that day upon Paul of all the false accusations that were made against him, but that he postponed a far more serious matter, the matter of turning and trusting in Jesus Christ. That is utterly tragic. Paul gives a clear gospel. Felix played judge when he lived. He did. But guess what? Felix died, didn't he? And when he died, he appeared before the one who will not postpone his judgments, who will not accept bribes. One day we will all stand before that holy and righteous judge. The question this morning is, how will you plead? Come to Jesus. Well, there's still time. And may we help others to do the same. My prayer is that each one of these characteristics of a Christian resume would be written upon every one of our hearts. My prayer is that God would convict each of us to stop simply going through the motions of a pretend Christianity. That God would create in each of us a desire to pursue Him and love Him and serve Him in His holiness rather than being content and satisfied with the appearance of spiritual life and vitality. Let's be done, beloved, with this sin of hypocrisy and of our lives. I pray that I'm honest and transparent with you. When I walk up to you and I say, how's your spiritual life? You know, don't blow smoke at me. Just say, it's not good. I need help or whatever. Some of you may be struggling in your walk. We need Jesus. We need a filling of His Spirit within each of our lives. I pray that for this church. I pray that for the church in America. I pray that for the church in this world. Christ will build His church, and He is indeed coming again. And it might be tomorrow. And again, I'm so excited. And again, anyone, and Sandy knows this, anyone can lie on a resume, right? I mean, anyone can. But if you want to be hired by Jesus, we can't lie to the sovereign boss and employer of the universe, for He alone is the one who qualifies us. He's the one who makes us His sons and His daughters and heirs to His glorious and joyous kingdom. Think about this. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, amen and amen. I can't wait. This is so good. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, may we truly understand these characteristics of a Christian resume. May they be a part of our life because we have You in our life. It is Christ in us, that hope of glory. Lord, I do pray that these words that You have shared this morning, Lord, wouldn't bounce off us. That we would honestly make a commitment to being radically changed. And yet I know that this morning some of this is going to bounce off. No one's going to change their devotional or start one. I know that people may not choose to love any greater than they loved the day before. I know that some people are not excited about the hope of Christ's return. Lord, there's so many of these things that we just should be enthralled with. So many of us are confused with law and gospel. Lord, may the gospel of grace permeate our lives. And yet, Lord, may we understand the purpose of the law and that it is indeed, once we're born again, it gives us direction. Before that, Lord, it's meant to condemn us and to point us to a Savior. Lord, we need You. We love You. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.